This morning we come to the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus. John spends half of his gospel dealing with just 7 days. The first half deals with some 3 years, which shows you where the emphasis in John is. And it also shows us the point of Christ coming. It was significant that Christ came to teach and to work miracles. That was important. But the highest importance is that he came to live and to die for sinners and to rise from the dead. And so it's significant that Jesus didn't come like the prophet Muhammad to teach. Jesus is not like Buddha, who's a great teacher, to teach you how to think and live. Jesus didn't come primarily to teach. He, in fact, mostly taught what was already taught in the Old Testament. Jesus came to save. He came to redeem, to rescue. It's about the person of Christ, true God and true man joined together in one person. Man to represent us to God, to be our mediator, to identify with us, and God to save us from our sins and take us to glory. And we come to this last week in the life of Christ, and as we look at the other Gospels and we try to put together what happened on this last week, here's what we find. I just want to briefly give you what happened on every day from Saturday to Saturday. Here in John 12, where we are, it's Saturday, and Jesus has supper with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. On Sunday is Palm Sunday, and he goes riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And you remember the masses hailed him as they laid down their branches before him. And then on Monday, Jesus cursed the barren fig tree because it was a symbol of the spiritual barrenness of Israel. And Tuesday, Jesus preached in Jerusalem and he went to the Mount of Olives. And you remember that's where he would give the Olivet discourse to his disciples. On Wednesday, he went back to Bethany. He spent the whole day traveling there and then staying there. And then on Thursday, he had the last Passover supper with his disciples. And Thursday night, he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then late that night, early Friday morning, Jesus was arrested, he was falsely accused, and then crucified. And Saturday, he remained in the grave. And Sunday, he rose from the dead. And so 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he laid in the grave and then rose on Sunday morning. But here, one Sunday before his death, Jesus dines with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And what we see in this text is interesting because it shows the difference between what is in the heart of a believer and what's in the heart of a false believer, particularly as we contrast Mary and Judas and see what they're like in themselves. So join with me in reading John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So when the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us in the face of Christ, that he is the one who brings the dead to life, who holds the power of life, who is life. And thank you, Lord, that all who know his life have life dwelling in them, and they are his light in this world. Father, help us to see Christ more clearly this morning and to be more conformed to his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our passage this morning, the first thing we see is what is in the heart of a believer. The second thing is we see what's in the heart of a false believer, a pretender, a false disciple. And the third thing we see is that people react one way or another to believers. There's a reaction. And so let's look at these one at a time. We'll spend most of our time on this first one, what the heart of a believer is like. What is a believer like? Well, look at verse 2 again. It says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. One thing we see here is that the heart of a believer has every reason to be bold. And you might not conclude that from reading this, but look at verse 57 of John 11, which is a warning to everyone who knows where Christ is. It says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should be let them alone so that they might arrest him. So there's very powerful people looking for Jesus in Jerusalem. Anyone who sees him is supposed to report him to the authorities. But here, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are not turning him in. They're harboring him in their home, giving him a special dinner, which is dangerous in the eyes of the world. If anyone found out, they might get arrested, but they are bold. They're not worried about what might happen to them. And that is what the heart of a believer can be like. If you're thinking correctly about the promises of Christ, you can be bold. Just think of this. They just saw the power of Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, later we'll see there are people seeking to kill Lazarus, which is interesting. You know, Jesus just raised him. They're going to kill him. He could raise him again. You're not going to stop life coming from Christ, right? And so if you believe that Jesus holds the power of life, that your soul is eternal, will dwell with him forever, and that your body will raise from the dead, you know, there is nothing to fear from men. And the reason we fear men, the reason for the fear of man, is we're not believing what's really true. It's like not believing you're standing on the ground. If you believe the ground is firm, you can walk on it without fear. And the same is true for believers, is that if you believe that there is life eternal, you can be bold for Christ. You don't have to fear men or try to protect yourself. Now, they weren't being foolish, you know. These three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it's not mentioned here, but most commentators think probably the rest of Christ's disciples too. They weren't out in public, you know, broadcasting that they see Jesus, they've got him, and trying to get arrested. They were doing it wisely, and yet there was a risk to what they were doing. But they were bold because they believed the promises of God. Let me give you an example. If there's a huge canyon, imagine a great canyon with a tightrope going across. Would you walk across that rope? Maybe there's a person here that's confident that they have that kind of balance that they could do it, but probably you wouldn't because you're not confident in yourself. You're not confident you could balance all the way across that great canyon. But now put a very well-built bridge across that canyon that's time-tested and proven. Would you even think twice before walking across that bridge boldly? No. You wouldn't, because the object of your faith is certain, the same as with Christ, that Jesus is a certain Savior, that he gives certain life. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what men will do to you. And so you can be bold, and that means you can speak freely of Jesus. You can talk about him, stand on the truth of God's word, no matter what others think. You can live for Christ and keep his commandments, even if it doesn't feel safe to you, even if it feels like it could be dangerous, that you can do it, because you will never die, beloved. Christ is life. And so you're free to be bold, like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, probably these three weren't bold before they saw with their own eyes Lazarus raised from the dead. So this is strong faith. But the object of their faith is the same as the object of ours. And what this story encourages us to do is to believe what's true. The only reason we fear, we don't walk in faithfulness, is we don't believe what's already absolutely true. And so this text encourages us to do that. This is what believers are like. But look at verse 3, where we see more of what true believers are like. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And one of the things we can conclude from this is that believers spend time with Jesus. Don't they? If you're a believer, you do spend time with him. In fact, I would submit this is one of the chief marks of a believer, is that believers, they don't come to Christ for his benefits, for what they can get from Jesus. They come to Jesus for him. They want him, and they want to spend time with him. They're looking forward to his return. They want to go to him. They want fellowship and communion with him. They come to Christ for his own sake personally, and they commune with him. And that's what Mary is doing here, but there's something interesting about what Mary's doing in this passage. She is communing with them, but they're all doing it, right? They're all communing with Christ, but Mary does something different. If we looked at the other Gospels, Mark 26:12 is one example, Jesus says that she is anointing him with this perfume because she's preparing him for burial. Says, she has done it to prepare me for burial. In Christ's day, what they would do is they would take oil and they would anoint a body with oil before its burial. And so when Mary puts this oil upon Christ, she's doing it symbolically, preparing him for burial. But this raises an interesting question. And the question is, how did Mary know Jesus was about to die? You know, Jesus frequently told this to his other disciples. He said, the Son of Man is going to die and be buried, dead for 3 days, and then rise again. But the disciples never seemed to understand this. In fact, when we come to chapters 13 and 14, the very next chapter, you'll see that the disciples really had no understanding of what Jesus was about to do. But Mary knows. How does Mary know? Well, here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, how did Mary understand these things when others, particularly the disciples, failed? The answer is by being often in the place where we find her now. Where? She is at the feet of Jesus, anointing him and wiping his feet with her hair. Where is she always? At the feet of Jesus. Mary understood that Jesus was about to die because she spent all of her time sitting at Christ's feet, listening to him, listening to his words, turning his words over and over in her mind, putting it together, thinking. And she knew what was going to happen this week. And she knew he was about to die. She has a deep understanding of things others' disciples didn't have. Would you like to know Christ like that? Deeply? All believers have fellowship with Christ, but some have a clearer understanding of Jesus, a deeper knowledge of him in the sense that they're closer to him. They've understood his word. Do you want a deep understanding of Christ's purposes? Well, if so, then there is no shortcut. It has to be just like Mary grew in this understanding. You have to spend time at the feet of Jesus. And that means meditating on his word. Not listening to your heart or your own mind or what his circumstances appear to be, but instead listening to the word of Christ. You have to spend time with him, just like Mary did. May I ask you this morning, how is your communion with Jesus? How is your fellowship with Christ, your reading of the Word of God, to meditate upon Jesus, to see him there in his Word, to learn more of his character and of his works and of his purposes? Are you spending time in his Word and in prayer? You know, the only way to do that is to purpose to do it. Mary purposed to do it. She sat at his feet. Martha was often off serving, busy doing things. Mary sacrificed. She planned to be there at the feet of Jesus. Do you have a plan to do this? I mean, just maybe. Is it You could do it before breakfast. There's not a law that says you have to do it before breakfast, but you could. You could get up and you could read the word and you could pray before breakfast. Or maybe as you're getting ready for bed and just before you lay down to go to sleep at night, you open the word, you read, you pray. Maybe some other time is convenient to you. Maybe both of those are good. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, there are believers who by God's grace have climbed the mountains of full assurance and near communion. Near communion. That's prayerfulness. That's meditating on the word of God. And then Spurgeon says, their place is with the eagle in his eyrie, high aloft. They are like the strong mountaineer who has trodden the virgin snow, who has breathed the fresh air, free of the alpine regions. And therefore, and here's the point, his sinews are braced and his limbs are vigorous. These are they who do great exploits, being mighty men, men of renown. Spurgeon's saying that communion with Jesus makes you strong, makes you able to know Christ and his purposes and to not be surprised by the things of this world. Mary was the least surprised of all by the death of Jesus. She was ready. She was preparing for it already in her mind and in her thinking. And to know Christ prepares you to walk in this world with him. It makes you strong. There is no better school, beloved, than the school of Jesus. Would you study in his school? You know, all day in our day, we are bombarded with information. We can't even process it all. We have these phones that have the world attached to them by a tether, and we can scroll through it all day long, and it all comes at our head, and we can hardly even put it all together. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's a sin in looking at your phone. But what I am saying is this: the only way you can come to know Christ like Mary is to sit at his feet in the word and in prayer. Psalm 1 speaks of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now that word law there in Psalm 1 is Torah, which doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It refers to the scriptures. It includes the commands and the promises of God and the stories and all everything that's in there. And when it says that a godly man meditates on the word day and night, some commentators believe this refers to morning and evening devotions. This isn't a command, but maybe it's a good idea to read the word in the morning, to pray in the morning, and also in the evening. Godly men of old did that. Daniel prayed 3 times a day and was considered a godly man with a godly spirit. Maybe not a bad habit to develop, to read the word and pray in the morning before you begin your day, and then at the end, at the close of the day. This is how, though, you become like Mary and know Christ and commune with him. It's also important to attend public worship on the Lord's Day where the word of God is given. You grow in the knowledge of Christ as you pray with God's people and as you meditate on the word of Jesus. This is how you know him more. And so we see from Mary that believers commune with Christ. All believers do, but Mary grew further than others. Our text teaches us something else about the heart of a believer. We've seen that they're bold. They can be bold. And we've seen that the heart of a believer communes with Jesus, and it can have strong communion with Jesus. But this also teaches us that a believer is humble. He's not perfectly humble. That's heaven. We're perfectly humble when we get to heaven. But true believers have the grace of humility, and we see significant humility in Mary. I want to set the scene. This is Saturday night before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and it's dinner time, and there's a table low to the ground. This is how all the tables were in the ancient Near East, low to the ground, and they would eat, not by sitting in chairs, as you probably know, but they would lean on their left side, on their left shoulder, and they would use their hand to eat, and their feet would kind of trail out behind them. And it was customary when guests would arrive, often to take some perfume and dab it on their head. It wasn't necessarily expensive perfume, but this region was hot and it was sweaty, and you'd come in from traveling hot and sweaty or for the whole day, and it was just a kindness. It's like taking someone's coat in our day. You would put a little dab of perfume on on the guest's forehead. But according to the other gospel accounts, Mary doesn't put a dab on Christ's forehead. Mary pours out the perfume on his head and then pours it all over his feet. This was all about Jesus. What love, what humility, what service. And then she let down her hair, which is not something a woman did in this day or place. In fact, there were penalties for this. A man was allowed to divorce his wife if she let down her hair. Shows you about the culture, how unseemly they viewed it. A single woman who let down her hair in public could be stoned. This was an enormous thing for Mary to not only pour this all over Jesus, but let down her hair. Her love was on full display. She was felt safe with Jesus. She was expressing her love for him, didn't care what others thought. But then she does something even more humble. She begins to rub the perfume into Christ's feet with her hair. Now, this is important because in this time, slaves didn't have to touch the feet of their masters. There was actually a law about it. Only the lowest of the low touched anyone's feet. Even slaves didn't have to touch anyone's feet. And here Mary is bending down and washing the feet of Jesus in fine perfume, but not even just with her hands, with her hair all over his feet. And this is the hair that would hang down beside her face after it touched his feet. You see what she's doing? She is putting herself in the lowest position next to Jesus. Such humility, such love, such grace in her heart. Now, not every believer is this humble. True believers have pride in their hearts. Sometimes it runs amok. David did when he stood on the top of the building and sinned. I mean, pride is in the heart of a believer. But there's grace here. There is real humility in the heart of a believer. And it can grow and it should grow. Why did Mary love Jesus this much and humble herself before him like this? Well, Jesus saved her from her sins. She never forgot it. He forgave her guilt. He granted her his righteousness, and Jesus had loved her and served her. Remember earlier in John chapter 11, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And those who are forgiven much, the Bible says, love much. Mary hadn't forgotten how much she'd been forgiven, and so she loved him. She humbled herself before him. She couldn't help but honor him. Here's what we have to remember if we would have this humility like Mary and this love for Christ like Mary. We must remember that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. We deserve death, but he gives us life. We have not loved like we should, but he has loved us. He gave us God. He's reconciled us to God. We did nothing, but he did everything. And so we've seen three things so far about the heart of a true believer. The heart of a true believer is free to be bold if you'll believe what's true. A true believer spends time with Christ, and if you're strong in your heart toward Christ, you can know him deeply and his purposes. And the heart of a believer has true humility in it. But we see something else here about the heart of a believer, and that is that the heart of a believer gives sacrificially. You know, we saw last week Christ's teaching about murder. We saw the Jews wanted to murder Christ. That's the sixth commandment: don't murder. Here we see the eighth commandment: give. Don't steal, but instead give. And we see that here in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. That's a lavish gift. It's extravagant. According to William Hendrickson, pure nard is an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture land of the Himalayas, which is between Tibet and India. And so imagine how that would get to Palestine. It came on camelback, on bags. There's only a limited amount that could even get there. And so it came this very long distance, this pure nard. It says it's pure because it wasn't cut with any other sort of herb to make it less expensive. This was the real article, pure nard. And verse 5 tells us that this pure nard could have been sold for 300 denarii, which is a whole year of a laborer's wage. In our day, that's tens of thousands of dollars. Would you buy a bottle of perfume for tens of thousands of dollars and then pour it all out on someone? That's exactly what Mary did. She poured it out lavishly upon Christ. Why? He bought her with a price. She loved him. She gave him her greatest possession and was willing to give him her life if he would require it of her. You know, in reading for this, one of the commentators I read said that American Christians tend to give a smaller percentage of their income to Christ than poor Christians in other parts of the world. I haven't seen the statistics personally, but this commentator said it. But what he says is that richer people tend to give a smaller portion of their income than poor people. Poor people give less, but richer people give a smaller portion than poor people. And the Bible teaches this. Remember the widow who had two mites? That's all she had. What'd she do? She gave it all. Gave both mites. Believers should not hoard their possessions. They're to give freely to the Lord. Not out of compulsion. The Bible says not from compulsion, but freely. And you ask, well, how much is a good rule? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that tithing is a baseline of giving. And, you know, a tithe is 10% of gross income. A.W. Pink has written a little pamphlet on tithing, which if you want to study this more, you can go look that up. But some people say that tithing is not for us today. They say Christians are free from the tithe. But I just want to give you two quick reasons why I think tithing is a good baseline. Not that it's a limit. We should give sacrificially and above that if we have it. But it's a good measuring point. I want to give you two reasons. First, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek before the Mosaic Law was instituted. Before there was ever a command to tithe, Abraham was tithing. So it must be good to tithe, even though it's not commanded, even if it's not commanded. But second, our Lord Jesus Christ affirms that tithing is good in Luke 11:42. Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Now listen. Then Jesus says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So in other words, you ought to have tithed without neglecting love and justice. So tithing is something Jesus says we ought to do. Now, to be clear, if you don't have a tithe, that if you need all of your income to support your food, your shelter, your clothing, if you need that, the Bible says you don't have to give a tithe. Paul says giving should be according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So it's not an absolute law, but it's a good benchmark to tithe, that if you have it, give it. It's a good starting point. But of course, the point of this passage is not just about giving money. It's about giving sacrificially to Jesus of everything and anything that is yours, even your most valued possession. What do you value? What do you value? Maybe it's success, your calling, your career, maybe your family, your children, your marriage, your retirement account. Could be any number of things that you want. Would you give it to Jesus? Would you be willing to part with your most valued possession? So would you allow your children to go to the mission field or move to serve Christ somewhere far away from you? Or would you be willing to give up your career or money if it was between honoring Christ and those things? Is Jesus more valuable to you, than this world? It's all his anyway. You're his. It's his. if he would require it of you, he's not doing that to hurt you. He's given himself to you, life and all things in him. We really give nothing to God. It's all his. And in giving, we're the ones who receive the blessing as we learn his goodness and grace through our giving. Christ was more valuable to Mary than her most prized possession in any of the things of this world. So there we have something of the heart of a believer, that a believer is able to be bold for Jesus, that a believer spends time with Christ, a believer has the grace of humility in his heart, and a believer gives sacrificially to Jesus. And believers don't have these qualities because they're trying to earn something, trying to get Christ to love them, to obtain his favor. They do it because Jesus forgave their sins. They do it because Jesus has saved them, because he's loved them. They do it because Christ dwells within their hearts. They do it because he's their king, and he's a good king, and he's their brother. And this king is also their friend. That's why they do it. They want to honor him with all of their lives. So there we see the heart of a believer, but we also see in these verses something of the heart of a false believer. Look at verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we see several things about the heart of a false believer or a false confessor. He's called a disciple in these verses, a false disciple. And you'll find that term in the Bible as well, false believer, false disciple. One of the things we see here is a false believer has the appearance of godliness. Do you see that? Judas is actually claiming the high moral ground here. What's Mary doing? She broke open this bottle, is pouring out tens of thousands of dollars upon Jesus, and Judas says, "Hey, don't waste that. Give it to the poor." That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why would you waste all this perfume that way by pouring it out? This is practical, right? It's money. You should take money and give it to those who have need. Often false believers want to appear godly so they can feel righteous. Judas has an outward form of righteousness. And why do they do this? They don't feel their great sin. Judas didn't see how sinful he really was. He was putting on a false righteousness. He doesn't recognize that his greatest works of righteousness have enough sin to condemn him forever. But not only do false believers want to put on an appearance of righteousness for their own sake, to feel good about themselves, they also put on an appearance of righteousness so that others will think that they are righteous. Judas publicly says here, "Give it to the poor." What could be more godly than giving to the poor, sacrificing and giving to the poor? There's more going on here with this false believer. Actually, Judas wants Mary to sell this perfume and give him the money, to put it in his money bag. Right? Christ ministers to the poor. Give me the money. Put it in. I'll take care of the money, Mary. I'll keep it safe in this money bag. Now, the fact is that money bag probably was used for the poor. So he wasn't totally lying. But what would he do? When Judas had a need, he would reach in and he would take out money for himself. He probably justified it, you know? I would imagine Judas did not think of what he was doing as too terrible. He, after all, was taking care of the money bag. He had a job. He was working for Christ. He has a need. Jesus wouldn't deny me this need. He takes some money, justifying his sin. Do you see how Judas is using the Bible for selfish gain here? That's a mark of a false believer. The Bible tells us to care for the poor. It's a biblical principle, right? But Judas says, care for the poor, and it will benefit me. He's thinking about godliness as a means of personal gain. That's a mark of a false believer. You know, ironically, Judas would soon sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember this? He betrayed him and he threw this, he got the silver from the Pharisees who paid him to betray Christ with that kiss of death. Well, 30 pieces of silver is about 120 denarii. Mary purchased this flask of ointment for 2.5 times the amount that Judas sold Jesus for. Judas was greedy and thieving. Mary was loving and giving. False believers have the appearance of godliness, but really, they're greedy, they're selfish, and they use godliness as a means of gain. Another thing we see from this passage is that false believers often persuade others to agree with them. And actually, we don't see it right here in John, but we see it in other accounts. In Matthew 26, 8, we're told, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" So Judas, evidently, is the first one to have spoken up, "Don't waste all that money, let's sell it and give it to the poor." And all the other disciples thought, "That sounds good," and they joined in. This is how false believers operate. They can be very persuasive. They say things that sound right. Doesn't it sound right to sell that and give it to the poor? But eventually, a false believer shows himself by what he does. He shows himself by what he does. You know them by their fruits, eventually. And what is it? That they don't walk in love and grace and humility and service. They're not like Mary. They're selfish and they're proud. Another thing we learn from this passage is that a false believer likes to have a position of authority to achieve his ends. Look at verse 6. It says, "Judas had charge, power, authority over the money bag." Now, why do you think he had charge over the money bag? Well, he probably asked for it. You know, "I'll do that, Jesus. I'll take care of that part. I'll volunteer." He wanted the job because he wanted to have the authority to get what he wanted, which was money, to line his pockets. You know, false believers often seek positions of authority to get what they want. And I believe that's one of the reasons the Bible has such high qualifications for church officers, for elders, and for deacons. That those who have any authority in the church, pastors and deacons, must have high moral character and they must be tested first. They're to be humble, they're to be godly, they're to have giving hearts that serve, they're not to be selfish, proud, takers. But of course, even with all those high biblical qualifications, false believers still sometimes sneak in because you can't see it on the outside sometimes. It hides on the inside and then it manifests itself later. No one could see that Judas had this greedy heart until later it became plain. And so there we see something of Judas's character. He was proud and selfish, self-centered. He didn't see his sin. He wasn't giving. But look at how Jesus responds to what Judas did. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Those are wonderful words. He says, "Leave her alone." Those are strong words. Jesus knows what Judas is doing, and he says, "Leave my beloved disciple alone. Don't try to call this woman's worship a sin. Don't try to manipulate this woman in her worship of me to turn instead and worship you." Beloved, this is how Christ feels about anyone who would take advantage of you. If someone would manipulate you, or try to bully you or harass you for personal gain, the Lord Jesus says, "Leave them alone." And he's a king. Stop doing that. He's a good king. He protects and he defends his own. He opposes all of his enemies and your enemies, and he's a sovereign who has authority to do it and all power to accomplish his gain. But also, following Christ's example, you know, his people should do the same, shouldn't we? That if we see someone being harassed or manipulated or coerced or deceived in some way, we should say, leave them alone. We should do what Jesus did. Verse 8 is also very interesting. Jesus says, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, people misunderstood this. Christ is not saying you shouldn't care for the poor. We have many passages in both Testaments that say we're to care for the poor. We should care for the poor. Jesus did it. He fed the hungry. He healed the lame. He opened the eyes of the blind. But it seems that Christ is saying that there's an important priority that we must never miss. Christ first, then others. It's only when you love Christ and you know his love that you can even actually love others properly. Jesus first and then others. You know, false disciples often take up social causes as the ground of their righteousness. The heart of Christianity becomes some social action instead of Jesus. The liberals of the 20th century did this. Their whole gospel message was a social gospel. They were social justice warriors, and they took up every cause of injustice. And then, this is the mistake, they made it central to their faith and their identity and their righteousness. And so they spoke of racism and women's rights and workers' rights and consumers' rights and welfare for the poor and on and on and on. And that was their faith. And the result of 20th century liberalism was that the gospel was lost. Their gospel became love your neighbor. That's not the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. But the gospel is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel, not love your neighbor. But if you believe this gospel, you will love your neighbor. And you'll do it not self-righteously, not proudly, not sinfully. Instead, you will love your neighbor with humility and grace. Christians should care for society. We should be concerned about our brothers and sisters, first within the church and then others, as we have opportunity to do so. And if you know Christ's love and if you love him, then you won't put yourself at the center of the gospel, which is what love your neighbor does. It puts me at the center. Instead, he'll be at the center. And you'll have strength to die to yourself and love others with humility and grace. And so there we see Christ's response to Judas, the false believer. Thirdly and finally, we see that people react one way or another to believers. That, you know, Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That if you're a Christian, if you follow Christ and you're sincere, there will be a division about you. Judgments will be made about you. And we see that here in this text. Verses 9 to 11 say, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So here we see two responses. First, some people were coming to see Lazarus. They wanted to see him, this man, raised from the dead. But you know, if you have a heart that's been raised from the dead, some are going to want to see you. Who is this person? Who loves, who gives, who endures in the face of hardship, who holds on to Christ the King in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. An important point to make here is this. Lazarus didn't do anything to attract anybody to himself. In fact, we don't have any record of anything he said in the Gospels. So why are people attracted to Lazarus? Well, Kent Hughes says it's not anything Lazarus did for Jesus. It's what Jesus did for Lazarus. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, and if Jesus has invaded your heart and conquered your heart, it will be evident to others. You may not be called to be an evangelist or a great witness for Christ in some way that the world might recognize, but you are called just to be faithful to Jesus, to walk in humble love and obedience, and others will see that and notice it. And maybe the result of your faithfulness to Christ, others will believe too. And so first, some people respond by coming to see. They're interested, they're curious. But second, some people react to believers by despising them. This tells us they were planning to put Lazarus to death. If you're a believer and act like a believer, some people will not like you. They will not like you saying Christ is King, that there is only one way, one truth, one life. They will not like you, speaking of repentance. They will not like you that you live a certain way and you seek to walk in a holy way before the Lord. Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that was specific to that time, right? And yet there's an implication that that's what's in the heart of every unbeliever. They're going to persecute you in some way, however they can get at you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, "The servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you also." That's the other response of the world. So if you find yourself hated by people for trying to honor Jesus, by holding fast to his truth and trying to walk in his way, then don't be surprised and don't be discouraged. Press on in Jesus. He will reward you with eternal life. He'll keep you. And so there we see the heart of a true believer, and we see the deception that's in the heart of the false believer. And we see that if someone is raised from the dead, there's an effect. And there's a division among men. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's close with prayer.